Everlasting Lord, you are righteous, and so your law is righteous, true, and fully trustworthy. Give us understanding of your statutes. May we not forget or ignore what you say to us. Instead, help us to love and obey your instructions and be encouraged and moved to do what your word tells us to do. Everlasting Lord, we pray once more that you would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake, amen. So just a short reading from Revelation 8, verses 1 to 5. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Amen. Now, it's been a wee while since we looked at Revelation, and like episodes of some programs, let me remind you of previously what was going on in Revelation. Tonight we're going to look at Revelation 8, 1 to 5. It comes at the end of the second of the seven parallel visions that make up the book of Revelation. It's the vision of the seven seals. God has been worshipped as the Creator King, Revelation 4. Jesus, the slaughtered lamb, has been announced and acclaimed as the only one worthy to open the seven seals on the scroll. And the scroll was this potted history of God's plan of salvation. That's Revelation 5. Then Revelation 6, Jesus opens the seven seal, the first six of the seven seals. And then last time, chapter 7, we had the infomercial from the throne that reminded us of the total security and safety of God's people in heaven and on earth, and that's gone out. So now in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, the vision of the seven seals reaches its conclusion when Jesus opens the seventh seal on the scroll. Now, as you'll see there, the main focus of these verses is on prayer. The phrase, the prayers of the saints, gets mentioned twice. It gets mentioned, where is it, in verse 3 and also in verse 4. And this is the only matter to get, a double reference in these verses in which a lot is going on. Now, it's about prayer, but it looks at prayer from a completely different angle from the one that we normally look at it. Usually we look at prayer from our perspective, where we're trying to maybe find out how, identify the obstacles that there are to prayer in our lives. Or maybe we're wanting to seek guidance about how to pray better. That kind of thing. We're looking at it from our point of view, but Revelation 8, 1 to 5 doesn't mention any of those matters at all. It talks about prayer. Instead, it's looking at it from a completely different angle than we normally do. It's looking at it from heaven's perspective. This is heaven's perspective on prayer. And looking at prayer from that angle, immediately, one that we normally don't look at it from, should immediately remind us something that we so easily forget about the Christian life and everything in the Christian life, that it's really not about us. It's about God. We think everything's about us. It's actually about God. Even prayer, this is a heaven's perspective on prayer. So, having said that, let's see what we can find out about heaven's perspective on prayer. Four things. Here's the first one. Let's look at the attention our prayers receive. The attention our prayers receive. And that's verses 1 and 2. When the seventh seal is broken, we need to listen as well as look. And what do we hear? Well, we hear nothing, because there's absolute silence. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now that takes us by surprise, doesn't it? The sixth seal showed the universe in upheaval as it was dismantled in preparation for the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 6, 12 to 14. So we might expect that when the seventh seal was opened, the new creation would be revealed in all its glory. But instead, when Jesus opens the seventh seal attached to the scroll, nothing happens. There's just silence. And even though it's only a relatively short period, about half an hour, it still takes us by surprise, the silence. We weren't expecting that when the seventh seal was opened. The vision of the seven seals, which has been up and running since Revelation 4, has shown us that heaven is a place of thunderous praise as group after group bursts into songs of worship directed towards God the King, who sits on his throne, and towards Jesus the slaughtered lamb. Think about it, Revelation 4 verse 8. Day and night the four living creatures never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then in chapter 4 verse 11, they're joined by the 24 elders who constantly declare that God is worthy to receive glory and honour and power. And when Jesus takes the scroll from God the King, new songs of praise break out as ever-expanding circles of worshippers announce the supreme worthiness of Jesus. That's Revelation 5, 9 to 14. And we've had the sound of the martyr's plea, which was heard throughout heaven. Chapter 6, verse 10. And then the song of those before the throne reverberates round heaven. Revelation 7, 9 and 12. It's a place of praise and noise. But now there's silence. And the silence not only takes us by surprise, it also unnerves us, because we don't really like silence, sure we don't. Our culture is full of noise. You know, we find silence uncomfortable, unnerving. So when heaven's praise, if you like, is temporarily suspended for about half an hour, we start to get uneasy, and not without reason, because the silence is a prelude to judgment. In Revelation 8 verse 2, we see that when the silence is over, seven angels carrying a trumpet step forward, and these seven angelic trumpeters are about to herald God's judgment. So we've every reason to be unnerved by the silence. It's the calm before the storm of God's judgment. And this idea of silence followed by God's judgment, it has its roots in the Old Testament. Habakkuk 2 verse 20 states that the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And that statement is made in the context of God's judgment that is about to come crashing in like a ton of bricks on those who oppose God's people. And the pattern of silence followed by judgment is found in Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 7. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is the time when God will judge his enemies, and the silence, the prelude to it, was silence. So the silence is a prelude to judgment. And while that is certainly part of the significance of the silence in heaven, that the seven trumpets of God's judgment are about to be sounded, there's more to the silence than this. The seven trumpets don't start to be sounded until verse 6 of Revelation 8. There are three verses in between which focus on the prayers of God's people. So silence must signify something else as well as a prelude to judgment. And if the silence signaled God's judgment that was about to fall on unbelievers, it signaled something completely different for God's people. In verse 3, the silence is linked with another angel's activity. And it's reminding us that the attention our prayers receive in heaven, there's silence in heaven so that our prayers might be heard. We know that silence helps us to concentrate. It helps us give our full attention to something. And silence takes place in heaven so that God can give his full attention to our prayers. I wonder, do you know the poem Vespers by A.A. Milne, you know, Winnie the Pooh writer, but he wrote this poem called Vespers. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. You might know the first verse. Little boy kneels at the foot of the bed, droops on little hands, little golden head. Hush, hush, whisper who dares. Christopher Robin is saying his prayers. Now, don't ask me how there can be continual praise and silence in heaven at the same time. Remember, this is a vision, this is revelation, and all sorts of unexpected and strange things happen in these visions. But I do know this. When we pray, the instruction, hush, hush, goes out throughout heaven, and our prayers get God's undivided attention. Isn't that amazing? Silence in heaven. The second matter as we look at prayer from heaven's perspective is this, the acceptance our prayers receive. This is verses 3 and 4. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hands. Now, can you visualize what's going on here? This angel has a censer in his hand made out of gold. A censer is a shallow bowl containing a few hot coals. And he throws some incense on the hot coals. And immediately the incense goes up in a smoke, a cloud of smoke that filled the whole area with sweet-smelling aroma. And the sweet-smelling cloud of smoke from the incense goes up to God's throne. Now, what's all this got to do with our prayers being accepted by God? Well, think of a statement like Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2, in which David prays this. He says, O Lord, I call to you, come quickly to me. Hear my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be set before you like incense. And some commentators see the incense that went up before God as being our prayers going up before God. They also point to that our prayers are accepted by God because in Revelation 8, 3 and 4, there are echoes of Leviticus 16, 12 and 13 and how on the Day of Atonement the high priest was accepted by God when he went into the Holy of Holies on that one occasion each year. God said he used to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He used to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony so that he will not die. So just as the smoke from the burning incense secured the high priest's acceptance with God, he didn't die, so the sweet smelling aroma of the incense of our prayers secures our acceptance by God. Think of your prayers as I think of my prayers. Even our best prayers, they really aren't up to much. They're so shallow, so superficial. We pray for the wrong things, and even when we pray for the right things, we pray for them with less than pure motives, as selfishness leaves its muddy footprints all over our prayers. But what Revelation 3 or 8 verses 3 and 4 is telling us this, that in spite of the poverty of our prayers, God accepts them. They go up before God like a sweet smelling aroma with which he is well pleased. And from our perspectives, we might think that our prayers could be a lot better. But we're seeing here in Revelation 8, 3 and 4, prayer from heaven's perspective. And viewed from that different angle, we discover that our prayers are accepted by God. And they're accepted not because we are good or because our prayers are brilliant, but they're accepted because we have in Jesus a great high priest who sprinkles his blood on them and who intercedes for us. And that is why our prayers are accepted by God. So the attention our prayers receive, the acceptance our prayers receive, and then thirdly, still in verses 3 and 4, the assistance that our prayers receive. Now, some commentators see the incense and the prayers as being the same thing, others don't. Nobody sees Revelation the same way. There's different views, and I'm happy with two views. They see these as being two different things. Our prayers are offered up to God, and then the incense is offered along with them. And so the incense acts, if you like, as a sweetener to make sure our prayers are warmly received by God. And these commentators see the incense as something that assists our prayers. Now notice in verse 4 that the angel was given much incense to offer. Now we've come across this idea of something being given a number of times before as we've worked our way through these opening chapters of Revelation, and we've discovered that it always means given by God. So what Revelation 8, 3 and 4 is driving at is, with all this talk of incense being mixed in with our prayers, is that when we pray, God assists us. He doesn't say, okay, you ought to pray, now just get on with it. He comes alongside us as we pray and he helps us. And that's familiar with us, isn't it? Do you remember as the disciples watched Jesus and listened to him praying? They came to him and asked him, Luke 11 verse 1, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus didn't tell them to go away and sort things out for themselves. No, Jesus assisted them. He teaches them to pray by giving them a model prayer, a template for praying that contains all the essential components of prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. And here's how God the Son assists our prayers. And what about the assistance given to us by God the Holy Spirit when we pray? Romans 8, 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we ought to pray for or how we ought to pray. We're weak when it comes to praying. We find it difficult. We find it hard. But the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. And he guides and directs us when we pray, so that we pray the right things in the right way. It's a wonderful verb, helping it. It's to do with, I was going to say, some of us have done that in the past number of months. It's to do with house removals. It's me trying to lift something and it's too heavy for me, and somebody comes along and assists me, takes the other end and maybe even does the heavy lifting for an old boy like me in that way. And that's what Paul's saying. He says that when we pray, it's hard. We struggle. It's not easy to know what to pray for. It's not easy to pray in the right way. But the Holy Spirit comes along and he says, let me help you. Let me help you. And he guides us and he directs us when we pray. And what does this Spirit-directed prayer look like? You hear a lot of silly things about it, really. You know, people saying, you know, I let the Spirit lead me when I pray. I just sit there and I empty my mind, and the first thing that comes into my head, I pray for. It's nothing to do with feelings and hunches and all that stuff. What the Holy Spirit does when he helps us to pray, he directs our minds to the Bible's promises about prayer. He directs our minds to what the Bible says we should be praying for. And then he gets us to pray those prayers and plead those promises. Spirit-directed prayer is not sitting quietly and praying about the first thing that comes into our heads. It's about going to the Bible and praying about the issues that the Bible, the Holy Spirit, the book which the Holy Spirit himself has inspired, what the Bible tells us to pray about, and resting on the promises that we find in the Bible. I wonder, like me, do you find praying hard? Well, we shouldn't panic. We shouldn't give up, because it's the very moment that we sense our spiritual weakness that God himself comes alongside us and assists us as we pray. And then there's one more final matter that we need to think about as we look at prayer from heaven's perspective, and it's just the answer our prayers receive. We've reached verse 5 now. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. In the last part of verse 5, with all its talk of thunder and lightning and earthquakes, it refers to the finality of God's judgment as it happens after the seventh seal. And remember, in Revelation, 7 is a number of completeness, as the seventh seal is opened. But what I want to focus on is the connection between the two parts of verse 5. What gets the final judgment underway is the angel hurling the censer that contains the prayers of the saints on the earth. And what this picture is saying to us, that God answers the request for justice, because the final judgment is the answer to the prayers of God's people. The martyrs were praying for God to show his justice. And God says, this is the answer. You see, God is a God who hears our prayers. That's the overriding lesson of Revelation 8 verse 5. God not only pays attention to our prayers, God not only accepts them, God not only assists us as we pray, that God answers our prayers. That's not rocket science, but we do need to be reminded of that again and again. Now, one of the questions that we often have in thinking about this fact that God answers our prayers is this: if God already knows what's going to happen because he's totally in control of all the events of history, it's Jesus the Lamb who opens the seven seals. If he's in totally control, then why bother to pray? And the answer that the Bible gives us in reply is to inform us, listen, it is God's will to bring about his will by moving his people to pray for his will to come about. Let me give you that again. It's a bit of a complex statement. It is God's will to bring about his will by moving his people to pray for his will to come about. Now, let me give you a few examples of how that works. The first example is from the reading we had in Ezekiel 36. God is speaking there and saying he's going to restore his people. He's going to restore them spiritually by giving them clean hearts. He's going to restore them physically. He's going to fulfill his promises he made to Abraham that God's people are going to be blessed with food and cities to live in and prosperity and people. God's going to restore Israel from exile in Babylon. And here's how God says he's going to bring about his will. Verse 37 of Ezekiel 36. I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people numerous. Now, do you see how God's operating? God's will is to restore Israel and he will do it. But he's going to bring about his will by first getting all his people to ask him to bring about his will. God brings about his will by moving people to pray that his will come about. And why does he operate like that? I haven't the faintest idea. All I know is that's how he operates. Let me give you another example of this principle, that it's God's will to bring about his will by moving his people to pray for his will to come about. It's taken from a little bit nearer to our time, from the experience of a Scottish missionary to Korea in the 1980s. Willie Black was minister of Kinlochbervie up in the far north west of Scotland. Some of you know where it is. He was one of Jim Phillips' Holyrood boys, and so he was committed to expository preaching through the Bible and opening up the Bible up. He was also committed to overseas mission, so he often invited representatives from various missionary societies to come up and speak in his church. It was a long trek up there. And one Sunday, as an OMF representative was speaking about the need for Bible teachers in South Korea, Willie Black sensed that God was calling him to South Korea to teach pastors how to preach. The sense of calling, he said, was so real it was almost physical. But he thought it was something that might go away. But it didn't go away. And to cut a long story short, he ended up in Busan in South Korea as an OMF missionary. And during his first month in Busan, there was a knock on his door. And there stood a Korean pastor whom Willie Black had never set eyes on before in his life. And the stranger came straight to the point. Would this new missionary please teach him and some of his friends how to do expository preaching? Willie Black politely explained that it was mission policy that new missionaries were required to do, you know, in the region of 2 years orientation before they could do something like that. But the visitor was not taking no for an answer. Buddy pleaded, we've been praying for a long time for someone to come and teach us. Surely you could teach us. We started praying specifically about this in, and then named the precise month when the OMF representative had spoken in the church in Kinlochbervie, and he had started to get a burden for teaching preachers in South Korea. God's plan had been to teach Korean pastors to expound the Bible, and he brought about his will by first getting his people to pray for his will to come about. That's how God operates. As Matthew Henry put it memorably, when God is preparing to do something, he first sets his people a praying. That's just the pattern throughout history. And back to Revelation 8 verse 5, because the principle is seen there too. And Psalm 98 tells us that it's God's will to put things right in the world, to vindicate his righteous character. He will come and judge the world. But he brings his will about by getting his people to pray for this to happen. If God wills something, he moves us to pray. And in answering our prayers, he carries out his will. He doesn't have to do it, but that's the way he operates. And what a great prayer encouraging God we have. That our prayers, even our prayers, get his full attention. That our prayers, even our prayers, are accepted by him. That our prayers, even our prayers, receive his assistance so that we pray as we ought. That our prayers, even our prayers, are answered by him so that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven, and his kingdom comes and his name is hallowed. Folks, in the light of the attention, acceptance, assistance and answer our prayers receive, why are we so reluctant to pray as individuals? And why isn't there a queue outside the church door for the prayer meeting? Let's pray. O God, our Saviour, the hope of all the ends of the earth and the hearer of prayer, we are astonished at the attention, acceptance, assistance and answer our prayers so graciously receive from you. And yet we are equally ashamed at the way we are so reluctant to pray as individuals and as a church. Forgive us, and may the teaching about your perspective on prayer shape our thinking and grip our hearts and impact our wills, that we might be those who are found more frequently and more expectantly before your throne of grace. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our great high priest, who ever lives to make intercession for us. Amen.